Chapter 9. We are in the midst of the seven shofars. Shofar, so good. The word, of course, translated trumpets, is the ancient shofar. The shofar was the ancient instrument of alarm for the people of Israel. And it is a ram's horn that is blown, of course, every year on what we call Rosh Hashanah. But these seven blasts are going on, and following each of the seven shofar blasts, or the seven trumpets, are cataclysmic events of judgment coming upon the earth. Shofar 1 or trumpet 1 was hail and fire and blood, and a third of the trees and grass were burned up. Shofar number 2 was the great mountain thrown into the sea, where a third of the sea life died and a third of the oceans turned to blood. That, of course, we suggested that maybe it was an asteroid of some sort that caused that. And again, you know, I'm not the one who always wants to find a natural explanation to things in the Bible. You know, that maybe we're reading about nuclear war. Maybe we're seeing missiles. Maybe we're seeing attack military-grade helicopters. Or maybe we're seeing an asteroid. Maybe God actually takes something like a mountain and throws it into the earth that has never been seen before. It doesn't always have to be explained by natural means. But the third trumpet, wormwood, which meant bitter, the waters become bitter on the earth, a third of the water sources. The fourth trumpet was the sun, the moon, and the stars being darkened, and a third of the earth is now in darkness. So you've got, by time chapter 9, verse 1 rolls around, you've got a state of misery, to say the least, upon the planet Earth. Upon the planet, really, and God, you know, not destroying the Earth immediately, but allowing time to play out, we're going to see is more of an act of mercy. Allowing people time, and we see people through this tribulation period being sealed on their forehead with the name of God, that there is a saving work going on the planet during this time. And so rather than always emphasizing the judgment or the wrath of God, we also see in the fact that it's being extended out, it's not being so much an act of vengeance or torture or something to the people on the planet, but actually, it seems that during this time, people are coming to know God, coming to know the Lord. So we come across the fifth angel, or the fifth shofar sounding in verse 1, chapter 9. And again, we began this verse last week, where we see a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him, so it is a person, not a star, you know, technically. This person was given the key to the bottomless pit, and we spoke about the reality of Satan, this fallen angel, the stars. Aster is an ancient word for angel, messenger, and this is an allusion to Satan being cast out of heaven to the earth, because he's given the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, the abuso, which from what we see here on in verse 2, that this bottomless pit is somewhere on the earth, because it speaks about smoke rising out of it, and like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So in other words, this shaft, and that's what the word abyss means, this shaft that leads into the heart of the earth apparently is an entry point into hell somewhere on the planet. And we talked about this is, you know, of course, a mind-boggling thing to consider, but that somewhere within the planet, which is physical, which is mass, is some kind of spiritual dimension that we call hell. And the entry point comes up onto the earth. So it's a lot to consider, you know, and if it's mind-boggling. It's not going to really be easy to make sense of. But this particular fallen angel that we know as Satan has the key to this bottomless pit, a place that has no, it never fills up. The Bible talks about death and Hades never being filled up, or never coming to their fullness. The bottomless pit in Luke's gospel on the screen there, chapter 8, Jesus, when he was speaking to Legion, the man that was possessed with the multitude of demons, that man or the demons in him began to beg Jesus, notice that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, into the abuso. So the demonic spirits that exist today are aware of this abyss. They are they're knowledgeable of it because, of course, this is 2,000 years ago, this particular event in Luke 8, but in Revelation, what we're reading today is still future. So we see that these angels, these fallen angels, have awareness of this bottomless pit, this entry point into hell, and they know that they do not want to end up there, but they know that eventually the story tells them, you know, God's account here in his word tells them that's exactly where they will be. So the bottomless pit is opened in verse 2 for the fifth trumpet. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now these locusts, quote unquote, are being described as locusts. Some have suggested that these are, you know, this is a vision. John or Yochanan, his Hebrew name, seeing these things take place in his first century mindset, trying to describe something that was indescribable to him, and he's seeing a vision of aircraft and, you know, nuclear war. And it could be, but as I said from the beginning of our study, I wanted to take this at face value and look at it as there are these locusts, these some kind of winged creature that come up out of the abyss, which makes me think it is not some kind of, you know, attack helicopter or some kind of military choppers, because they're coming out of the abyss, right? And they're given a special power, like a spiritual, an evil spiritual power, as scorpions of the earth have a power. In other words, scorpions have the power to kill, you know, the poisonous ones. These also have a power to kill. And they were commanded, notice in verse 4, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. That's what locusts normally harm, right? You know, these great swarms of locusts that destroy fields and, you know, forests and vegetation. But in this case, they're not to harm plants, they're to harm men, people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, the seal of God on the forehead is to contrast what will come later with the mark of the beast, the mark of what we call the Antichrist, will also have a mark on the head. So he's like, the devil is always trying to replicate what God has. So he creates his own mark on the forehead or on the hand. But this mark that is being received in the tribulation period, I believe it is unique to this time period, to sort of counteract the other mark, the mark of the beast. And the mark on the forehead, will it be visible? I don't know. The name of God on people's foreheads, and we shared some of the, even the Judaic background of that, how even to this day when Orthodox Jewish men put on the tefillin, you know, the phylacteries, they on their arm and on the forehead, they actually spell, we spell the name of God, Shaddai. It's the Hebrew letter for the shin, the sha sound, and then the dalet on the hand, the D, and then the yud on the back of the head, and it spells the name of God. So when you see Jewish men doing that, you know that it actually has a meaning to how they do it, and it's the name of God. They're bearing the name of God. So is it related to that? I don't know, but all I know is that God is putting his name, we don't know which name, because in what we call the Old Testament, there are seven names of God. He's given seven names. So which name, or it's just a seal of some other symbol, we're not sure. I just like talking about it and thinking about it and, you know, longing to have more information on what it is. But people, human beings on the planet now are being attacked and ravaged and killed by these bugs, these demonic bugs on the earth. And they, that is these bugs, these demon bugs, are given, they were not given authority to kill them, I'm sorry, but to torment them for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So the poison, you know, you might relate more to like the poison of a rattlesnake, how it slowly moves through a person's system and they swell up, and it's a horrible, excruciating experience. And without proper medical treatment, you die, obviously, from it. And so the torment of what I presume to be the stinging of these locusts. It says in those days, the torture of it, the pain of it would be so bad that men will seek death and will not find it. And they will desire to die and death will flee from them. They want to die, but they can't. They want to take their own lives, but they're unable to. Now, again, I see this as actually an act of mercy. As, you know, convoluted as that might seem, because if these people were allowed to die, then there's no hope for them anymore. Could it be that God is prolonging their lives to allow them that chance to repent? It's one thought. It's one idea. I'm not going to be, you know, definite on that, but it could be, because if God wanted to judge, like I said, we would just be gone now. But I think he allows time. He allows the time for repentance. The Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's heart, his desire, that people would repent. That's his desire. So now the shape of the locusts, we see what these critters look like in verse 7. And it is creepy. The shape of the locusts was like horses, which is strange. I thought we were being visited one by one right now. The shape of the locusts was like horses. So these aren't typical-looking insects, but strange horse bugs. So this is, you know, just more ingredients for your nightmares tonight. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold. So okay, they're horses, and they've got gold crowns, so like Burger King meets a race, you know, Del Mar Racetrack. And their faces, now this is even creepier. Their faces were like the faces of men, people. A man, a human face, a gold crown, a horse. I don't know how big they are, but I presume they're bug size. And you can kind of see them whizzing towards, you know, and you see this man's face. But then to top it off, they had hair like women's hair, which I presume he's speaking of, you know, long hair, long flowing hair. In addition, as if it weren't creepy enough with just the gold crown and the horse shape and then the man's face, but now you've got kind of I won't go there, but you've got part man, part woman. But now, to top it off, if that wasn't enough, now there's a fifth aspect to these demonic bugs. They have teeth like lion's teeth. So lions, you know, have some heavy-duty teeth. Heavy-duty chompers, so, you know, like, you know, fangs. Teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and their sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. It's just really, really disturbing. And yet they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, stingers, you know. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Now, it seems to me by this statement that there is a beginning and an end to this particular phenomena, this particular aspect of the fifth trumpet. That, in again, from my perspective, I see it as a moment of great suffering, but why does God allow men to suffer? The suffering is always in hope of repentance, the hope that men and women will call out to God and say, deliver me from this. But from what we read, we don't see that repentance necessarily. We do see people being sealed during this time. But it seems to me that this is God working on the hearts of unrepentant people on the earth. And that's what, you know, sometimes, look, we get our own creepy bugs that come and start eating away at us, eating away at our lives. You know, I think sometimes God allows, again, our suffering personally to bring us up, not to bring us down, but through that experience, we would call out to God and repent and turn to Him. Now, these bugs, they have a king, the king bee. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, I don't believe this is a reference to Satan. Satan means adversary. I think this is an actual angel that is assigned as like the overlord of the bottomless pit. Because he has a certain name. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. And the meanings are the same of these two words in Hebrew and in Greek. It just means destruction. Destroy. Destroy. Now, remember what Jesus said there in John 10. He said that the thief, speaking of Satan, comes only in order to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. I have come so that they may have life, and remember what Jesus said, and let's linger on that for a minute, life in its fullest measure. That's why Jesus, Yeshua, has come into your life to bring you life in the fullest measure. I love that. So this angel over the bottomless pit is named destruction. Destruction. So when you see destruction in life on the planet or in your friends' lives or in people you know, you can pretty much safely say that Satan is behind it. He's behind it all. When you ever see people just destroyed by sin, you know, lives shattered, you know, families broken, it's all the working of this destroyer. But the angel, now again, is a specific angel, I believe, who is in the pit now, waiting. And it says, one woe is past. Because, remember, the angel flew through the sky around the world and said, woe, woe, woe. Three woes for the three coming last trumpets, the 5, 6, and 7. So, one woe is past, and now two more are coming. So it seems like the 7 trumpets that are, the last 3 trumpets seem to have more importance or more significance, or they're going to be more difficult, more significant of some kind, that there are woes that are coming related to them. So the 6th angel sounded. And so now the 6th shofar, the 6th trumpet sounded. And I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Remember the altar that was in the tabernacle on earth where Moses was given specific requirements and how to build all these parts of the tabernacle. And then later in the temple and the Holy of Holies, you know, all these things existed on the planet. The temple is not there in Jerusalem anymore, just the Western Wall and a few other, you know, little bits and pieces of it here and there. But it's interesting that it seems that the temple remains in one form or another, because we have an altar in heaven. I believe, now, look, there's going to be other opinions about it, but last week we saw the golden altar, and they were burning incense on it in heaven. This is what they did with the incense altar in the temple. Is it the same one? I tend to think that what God has done, and when he says this is an eternal arrangement, that he means it. Whether or not it's on the earth or not is a different story. And again, we see the fulfillment of the golden altar, you know, the burning of the incense, but then we read about how the golden bowls, there are prayers that are stored in there. So the incense is in heaven, literal incense, it says being lit, but also that the prayers of God's people are coming from the golden bowls. And the altar is involved in bringing prayer before God. So the altar is there. We know that the temple will be rebuilt on the earth. And we know that from chapter 40, those of you that want to study this, you can read chapter 40 of Ezekiel on to the end of the book of Ezekiel. What is being described there is future. And it describes, listen, it describes the sacrifices. It describes everything that was happening in the temple on earth, that there is a temple in the New Jerusalem that's coming. And, you know, for years I would listen to Chuck Smith, great Bible teacher, and he would always, you know, when he would get to that part of the book of Ezekiel, he would say, I have to be honest with you, I have no idea what this means. And I guess we have to wait for further information. I don't. I think just that, you know, on earth, the temple, the sacrifices aren't going to be for the forgiveness of sins or the atoning of sins, but they will be done sort of in memoriam, in remembrance of the finished work of our great high priest, you know, Yeshua, our Messiah. So I think the altar still exists, and it's there in heaven. Sort of like God maybe translated it up. You think I'm wrong? Prove it. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. It's okay. You know, learning is thinking through things and you know, firing back ideas and possibilities. And so I'm just talking out loud with you. I get to do that, you know, usually for about 50 minutes, and you have to be quiet. So when it's your turn to start teaching, you'll get your chance. I'm kidding with you guys. So now in verse 14, the sixth angel saying to the voice rather from the horns of the golden altar, saying to the, and we don't know what that voice is. It seems to be in the last chapter coming from underneath the altar, and we heard sort of the voices of the souls of the men and women who had been beheaded during the Great Tribulation for their faith. And there is a lot of talk and some great theories out there that I'm interested in, how Islam will eventually play into the government of the Antichrist on the earth, because they are the only ones, by and large, still left on the planet who are beheading people. And we read specifically about these martyrs that are there and their souls underneath the altar somehow, that are calling out for God to, you know, act now, do something. And so it's one idea, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, but you can research it. There's a lot of information out there about that possibility, Islam and the Antichrist. So a voice from under the altar, possibly, or at least coming from the direction of the altar, said to the sixth angel who had the shofar, "Release the four angels, and I will insert there fallen angels or dark angels." The four angels who are bound, because they're bound like prisoners, and the evil that they inflict, right, will show that these are fallen angels. "Release the four fallen angels, demons, who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Interesting that there are four angels who are tied up somehow, bound, and they are at the great river Euphrates. Because the river Euphrates, one of the largest rivers, you know, crosses quite a few countries, but mainly the Euphrates, at least to the knowledge of first century people, was in what we would today call Iraq. And so my perception of it is that somewhere in Iraq, along the Euphrates, are these angels, demons, that are tied up, which it's all very, very strange to think about, because when you look at Iraq today, it is a place of utter destruction and turmoil, and has been, I mean, by and large throughout its history. And we can safely say that that place is demonic, because we read about these four powerful fallen angels that were so powerful that somehow they had to be bound up because they had a specific purpose during the end times. Notice in verse 15 that they had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. Not only a year, not only a month, not only a certain day, but a certain time of day. So, you know, ordered and organized as God's end times plan, that they were released now to kill a third of mankind. Now, those are some powerful creatures. Somewhere in Iraq. You know, there's reason for me, as I read things like this, I realize and I think about, for example, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you haven't noticed, is still the center of the world's attention. I mean, any newspaper, any internet news source, any cable news source, if you just turn it on, within a few minutes, you'll be hearing something about Israel, something about, you know, Jerusalem, of course, being the capital of Israel. So, because according to rabbinic tradition, Adam was created there on what is now the Temple Mount. And that's why it's called the foundation, you know, the Dome of the Rock, you know, within Islam, is there on what used to be the temple, God's temple. And, you know, the Muslims came later. Jerusalem, by the way, is nowhere in the Quran. You realize that Jerusalem is not a holy place. Mecca is the holy place, and Medina, these are holy places in the Quran. But Jerusalem has only been adopted later as a holy place. Why? Because Muhammad wanted to, and the early followers wanted to show superiority over Judaism and Christianity, of which we're tied, the Judeo-Christian belief. So they put the Dome of the Rock up there over what used to be, possibly, over the Holy of Holies, right? Where God, the God of the Bible, his presence was, he was there, he manifested himself there. So now the Dome of the Rock is there. Why did they call it the Dome of the Rock? Because underneath the Dome of the Rock is something called the Foundation Stone. It's there. It's this large, you know, area, this huge stone that's under there, where traditionally Adam was created from the dirt surrounding the Foundation Stone. Even the Muslims believe that. And so it's considered a shrine, but also they believe that that's where Muhammad ascended up into heaven and all that stuff. But so it's no wonder then that if the spiritual significance of Jerusalem, if that is where everything began, Adam was created there, because it says then that later they placed, or God placed Adam eastward in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden wasn't in Jerusalem. Just the creation point was in Jerusalem. And then later he was, it says, he was moved eastward, planted in the Garden of Eden, which it mentions the Tigris and the Euphrates is where the Garden of Eden was, somewhere in that region of what probably is modern-day Iraq. That's where the Garden of Eden was. It was a nice place back then. High rent, you know, district. It was pretty nice, you know. The Garden of Eden, it ain't the Garden of Eden anymore. And yet there are these significant spiritual powers. Like, I think that Jerusalem is the center of the world's attention because everything started there. We began there. That's where it all started. And there's no accident, there's no coincidence about, you know, the Bible talks about spiritual powers and principalities in certain places. Powers and principalities. And we're reading here about these mega powers, these four mega spiritual powers that are somewhere in Iraq right now, bound and waiting to be released. You know, these horrible, horrible demonic creatures to kill a third of mankind. Now back in Revelation 6 on the screen, remember the four horsemen, we were studying that, and the pale horse was death. Remember that the pale horse was given power to kill a fourth of the population. That was, you know, a ways back, you know, back in chapter 6. So a fourth of the population was killed. Then now you add a third of the population. So you're over half the population now has been killed in a kind of a super cataclysmic judgment way by these demonic beings. So the population on the planet is dwindling. You know, you think that the plague, the Black Plague, was bad in Europe and hundreds of thousands of people died. But imagine the potential of billions of people dying, you know, death. So a huge, huge blow to the planet, you know, all the death that's happening on the planet. Reminds us of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. Where it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. He's speaking of the Jewish people. Michael, of course, is like the guardian angel over the Jewish people, according to scripture here. And there shall be a time of trouble. Notice what it says in Daniel on the screen. Such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. The time of trouble. So again, that description, such as never was since there was a nation that any nation ever existed. That's how bad it's going to be, the time of trouble. Some people call it the time of Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24, Jesus himself said that there would be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those, now for those that believe that maybe this was somehow fulfilled in the first century, when Titus came and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, some people believe that this is a reference to that. And yet Jesus specifically says here at the tail end of that verse, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No flesh. That was clearly, I mean, there were many people killed during the Jewish revolt, and the Rome came in and drove the Jews out of Israel. That all happened in around 70 AD. Clearly, it's not speaking of the same thing, because this, Matthew 24, is speaking of something would be happening to where almost everybody on the planet Earth would be killed, all flesh. That's something way bigger, right? So, unless those days were shortened, everybody would die. But notice he says, except for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What does that mean? It means that during this horrible time on earth, those who are the elect are coming to salvation. They're coming. People are being saved during this time. So now the number, if you go back to Revelation 9:16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. 200 million. Yeah, I guess, you know, you heard the number. 200 million man army. Is this the army of Antichrist? And again, Antichrist, the anti means instead of Messiah. Christ is the Greek Christos. The anglicized Greek word for Christos is Christ. But it means Messiah. They didn't have the word Messiah in Greek, so they chose the name Christos. But Messiah, Mashiach, he's anti, not against, it means instead of. Instead of the true Messiah, you have a false one. And that's the one we call Antichrist. Is it his army? Quite possibly. Some have suggested that this is a reference to there in Revelation 16 on the screen, this army of the kings from the east coming through the dried up Euphrates River. China has been suggested as a possibility here. China, actually Chairman Mao, bragged back in the 1960s about the ability to have use specifically the 200 million number. He bragged that they could actually produce that, and probably true, the largest population, you know, center of the world is there, in that part of the world. So it's possible. Again, I think this is a supernatural occurrence. I think this is this one world ruler has assembled maybe all the armies, has his own militia from all nations who are now united nations. There's definitely something there. You know, I don't know if you follow Israel in the news much, but when you have a body, an organization on the planet that is so openly biased against Israel, I've never seen it. It has to be spiritual. Those of you that follow that. I mean, there's no other explanation, you know. And our own president, you know, taking his Iran deal, quote unquote, around the American people, around the Congress, and just going straight to the UN with it to get their seal of approval. And they, of course, quickly gave it the thumbs up. It's spiritual. It makes no sense. Have you read the details of this so-called Iranian nuclear deal? It doesn't make any sense. It's like the worst possible, you know, diplomatic agreement that has ever been written up. It's like you went to the car dealership, blindfolded, with earplugs in, couldn't hear a word the salesman was saying, and you just signed yes to everything he wanted. That's what it's like, you know? Yeah, you want the upgraded CD player. Yeah, you signed right here. You want the upgraded rims. You want everything. You want the 8-cylinder or 16-cylinder, 12-cylinder, whatever you want. I'll put 24 cylinders in there for you. And you're just like, yeah, okay, whatever, sure. We just got to get this done. That's what it is. It puts the entire world at risk, especially the Middle East. Now, which is amazing, you know, countries like, you know, for example, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, they're kind of coming to Israel and saying, we better be a team, which has never happened before, really, you know, because the whole Middle East now is going to be in a panic to get nuclear weapons because they know that the mullahs in Iran are nuts. They know that the Ayatollah Khomeini is a nuts, a apocalyptic lunatic. You understand, right? He believes, the Shia Muslim believes that their Muslim Islamic Messiah is going to come in the midst of a fiery battle on the earth. So they are hearkening for their Messiah to come, and they are laughing their way, you know, to paradise with their virgins, you know, whatever. But, you know, because the United States, our administration doesn't believe that Islam produces anything evil on the planet. They don't believe that. They believe that, you know, a few radicals have, you know, made things bad. They don't, Iran, they, I just can't believe that they'd be so ignorant, but Iran is committed to destroy not only Israel, but the United States. In the midst of the negotiations, when it was about to be finalized, they had a huge demonstration in Tehran. And what were they saying? Death to Israel, death to America, death to Israel, death to America. And supposedly, whatever his name is, it's not Ahmadinejad, was the other loser that was before the new guy. They're all kind of the same, but he was at the demonstration. Approving of what they're doing. The Ayatollah Khomeini, he approves of this. Death to Israel, death to America. And our administration goes, oh, yeah, we're good friends. We're shaking hands, posing for pictures, you know. It is absolutely insane. To me, just watching this happen explains how all of this is going to happen someday. Where we think, oh, there's no way the whole world would be deceived like that. But I'm like, yes, look, we're seeing test runs happening right before our eyes. So China, perhaps, this 200 million man army. Now, it is interesting to see how China and Iran, remember, we've gone through this in Ezekiel 38, 39, the Gog and Magog, and how this coalition of nations will someday come against Israel. The Bible says that God will put a hook in their jaw and pull them down into a conflict, a final world conflict. And involved in the conflict will be Russia, Iran, it speaks of Persia, the ancient name for Iran. You know, Russia and Persia, or Russia and Iran today, are together. They're allies. Russia supplies Iran with their weaponry and supplies their military and is wanting to supply to Iran the anti-aircraft technology so that Israel will have a much more difficult time in taking out their nuclear facilities when they come, because they are coming. So, but not only Iran, but it mentions the North African Islamic republics, and it mentions Turkey. All these countries today are united, but China also. It's not mentioned there in Ezekiel, but it's mentioned possibly here. China today is also linking with Russia and with Iran and, you know, what President Bush once called the axis of evil. China now is also, by the way, the United States is in debt. We are in debt up to our eyeballs to China. They own us. You see? They own the U.S. now. All of our manufacturing, as you've heard Donald Trump talk about so eloquently in recent weeks. But it's true. I mean, as far as like our manufacturing, just it's all gone to China and some to Mexico, but mainly to China. I'm joking about the eloquence too, but everything's made in China now. They own us. All of our manufacturing has gone over there, and we are in debt to them. We owe them tremendous amounts of money that can never be paid. Something to think about. So, verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. This is supernatural. Okay? And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So it's like, think Lord of the Rings, you know, the crazy, you know, fantasy-looking creatures that are really on the earth. So, again, lots of people think that this is military vehicles or equipment or aircraft, and yeah, it could be. But it says, by these three plagues, now a third of mankind was killed, and again, connecting it back to the Pale Rider, which was one quarter, so over half now. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent. What did I say? I said that God was intending for them to repent. God was wanting, his desire is that no man should perish, but all should come to repentance. But not everybody does. And it says specifically here, they did not repent. In other words, they saw over half of the earth's population die within a short matter of years, and they still won't change. They still don't want to repent. Hard-hearted, stubborn, demonically deceived, though, people. They did not repent of the works of their hands, which speaks of creating false idols, you know, not necessarily statues, but just, you know, false things, possessions, you know, trying to build more, do more, you know, the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. And idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. In other words, physical possessions. You don't think people today, that they don't worship idols? Absolutely, people do. But they're not little gods, with, you know, necessarily. They are gods that you drive. Gods that you get into debt up to your eyeballs, you know, to live in your God. You know, you live now to pay for that God that you had to have, you know. Idolatry comes in the form of possessions. Who can neither see nor hear nor walk. In other words, the things that people live for and give themselves over to, they can't do anything for you. Really, you'll never be happy with possessions, whatever they are. And notice they also did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. So four sins listed here. Murder, we understand what murder is. Murdering, killing people, you know, with intent, you know. Sorcery is that word, pharmakia, in the Greek, where we get the word pharmacy from, drug use. In those days, you know, if you smoked a certain herb, if you ate a certain mushroom, if you, you know, ingest a certain powders, it seemed like whoever was giving those things to you had power, and they called it, it was sorcery. That's where the word comes from. So you, like today we say they're a drug dealer. In those days they were sorcerers, and they were perceived to have magic power, supernatural power. But today, drug use is the same thing as sorcery in the Bible. It's sorcery. It's opening up another dimension, you know, a spiritual dimension. Sorcery needs to be repented of. Drug use. I don't care if you got a prescription or not. If you're abusing it, not using it, you know, for under a doctor's specific, you know, description or specific prescription. But if you're abusing it, overusing it, whatever, addicted to it, it just call it sorcery. Call it for what it is. People use that to open up another dimension or to escape or to hide or to try to numb their pain instead of turning to the Lord. Cast all your care upon him, it says, for he cares for you. Now, don't get me wrong. If you have a prescription and you're on like an antidepressant or something, and that is something that is important, I'm not saying that that is necessarily sorcery, but it can be if it's something that you're abusing or using in the wrong way. Or sexual immorality, porneia, where we get pornography from. Porneia is the word that's translated as sexual immorality. Or their thefts, stealing. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not steal. Thefts. So the lack of repentance, hell on earth, and what seems to be God allowing for people to repent, but they do not. Otherwise, it wouldn't say that. You know, if they couldn't repent, then why mention that they did not repent in a sort of a critical way, like they should, but they did not? You see what I mean? Because there are those that believe that people can't repent unless God does it. So, okay, God turns on the lights, but we take action. We need to step out in what God is doing in our lives. So, regardless of whether, you know, it's you believe in the free will of man or you believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe in, you know, that both seem to be at work. And at least in this case, we can say that I think God was looking for repentance but didn't see it and didn't find it, and that's why it's listed here. So, we'll stop there, okay? That's enough for one night.